So imagine this scenario. There's a father who sent his son off to college, and the son has a letter from his dad. It reads like this: "Dear son, I pray you're doing well. As I told you, when you're preparing to leave for college, I'd help you pay for school as long as you maintained a 3.0 GPA. I was very proud of you first semester. You did well. Good job. I'm happy to continue to help." And now the son has that letter in one hand, and then he has his spring semester report card in the other hand. And the spring semester report card shows he has a 2.0 for the second semester. And so let's put some verse numbers to dad's letters. The son is talking to his friends, and they know about the dad's letter, but the son says, and they also know about his second semester GPA versus his first semester, and they're worried that the son won't be able to stay in school. He goes, "It's no problem. So let me read dad verse 4 to you. Good job. I'm happy to continue to help." So no worries. As they go off to their party, dad promised I'll get the money. So what's wrong with that scenario? The son is going to be disappointed. And so what if dad sent 66 letters over the course of his college career, and some of these letters described his dad's activities so the son could get a better picture of what's valuable, important to him. Some are short, witty sayings that are meant to teach the son what wisdom looks like. Some are poems that dad has written to communicate feeling and emotion to his son. Some are direct do's and don'ts. Others are indirect commands and promises. Then what if the son went sifting through those letters, looking for stuff that he really wanted to be true, taking individual sentences or even parts of sentences from the letters, and then coming up with some conclusions about what his dad had promised? So what would be the result of his dad's wisdom passed down to the son? Well, it would be lost, because the son is not using language in its normal and natural way. Communication always has content and context, and they are irreducibly tied together to create meaning. If he takes the dad's content out of its context, then he no longer understands his dad's intent. And the obvious misuse of language represented in this illustration is really a kind of a common approach to the Bible and an ongoing source of frustration and loss of confidence in what God has given us in his word. God has told us the most important things we need to know, but we have to deal with that knowledge carefully and as accurately as possible. Bible is a word that really means books, not book. It's 66 books that make up the Bible. They were written over several thousand years by many different people, over 40 people on several continents, but they have this amazing continuity. And they're meant to be read, applied, and understood as a whole. There's an important principle regarding interpreting Scripture that's sometimes called the analogy of faith. It's also more simply called Scripture interprets Scripture. And the principle states that all scriptures are harmoniously united with no contradictions. And so every proposed interpretation of a single passage has to be compared with other parts of what the Bible teaches. So the son, instead of quoting dad verse 4 to determine his dad's promises about tuition, should have read and understood his dad's intention in the context of the entire letter. And the whole of the Bible is used to determine what's true in regards to what God has promised and what he's not. So think about the dad's letter to his college son. If the son really wants to understand the dad's purposes, promises, and warnings, then he needs a working knowledge of all the letters together. They form a body of work that describe and prescribe the father's mind and will on things related to his son. And you can hear me saying all this and say, "Well, Terry, come on, this is way too complicated. We should just be able to read the Bible and understand it and apply it. This is way too complex." Well, it's true that you can very simply approach children's books. They're easy to understand, but they also don't describe the whole of reality. See Spot run, run Spot run. Got it. There's a dog named Spot who's seen running, and the dog named Spot is exhorted to continue to run. Now, how hard is that? But what if you want to understand where dogs come from? What if you want to know why dogs exist at all? What if you want to know what relationship between humans and dogs is supposed to look like? See Spot run won't do it. And the Bible's about reality. What has always been, why we're here, what happens when life is over, how can we know what we should know, what's good, bad, valuable, important to give our lives to. These are complex issues. I'm not saying all the Bible is complex. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not too hard to understand, just sometimes hard to apply. But the Bible as a whole has complexity because it describes reality. And it's given to us as historical narrative, poems, sayings, prophecy, gospel, letters, commands, promises, all of it put together seamlessly for God's purpose and for our good. And so Paul told Timothy how he had known as a child, he had known the scriptures, which he said are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And he said, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so Paul told Timothy that scripture is scalable. Children can understand it, but adults can spend their entire lives plumbing its depths. Its purpose is to reveal the gospel so we can be saved. It's all God-breathed. God-breathed is a single word in the Greek. It's the only time it's used in scriptures is here. God is the mind and the will behind the words, though he used human agents to write them down. And it's all useful for every possible thing we need to live life God's way. It doesn't tell you how to fix a computer, how to create antibiotics, or how to throw a football in a perfect spiral. It does tell you who God is, who you are, why you're here, and how to live in line with the reality of all those things. And so this long introduction applies to today's passage, but it also is an important lesson for our engagement with all of Scripture. We want to get this right. We don't want to monkey with Scriptures. It's really important because we are never going to have a better idea about how to live our lives than God does. And so we really need to understand his actual intent regarding our lives. We've been going through in the spring season, this whole year we've been looking at closing the gap on faith and love. The spring season, which ends today, we've been looking at one another's from Scripture, how to close the gap on loving each other. And the summer season, we're going to look at a conversational relationship with God, a focus on prayer, talking to God about the things we're doing together. And this summer is going to be a chance for us to grow in walking with and talking with God. Summer is the perfect time to grow in faith and love, though it's often used as the season of spiritual apathy. We don't want that to happen. And today is the bridge between the spring season and the summer season, the bridge between the one another's and a life of conversational prayer with God. And the connection between relationship with God, effective prayer, and relationship with one another, confessing your sins, keeping short accounts, is going to be evident in today's passage. So let me show you where we're going to go. We're going to look at this passage from James as a whole, two main categories. One, just where to pray at all times. And then two, what does the effective prayer, not prayer, but prayer, the person prayer, person praying, what do they look like? And then we're going to jump back specifically to forgive one another because it demonstrates how good relationships with one another are crucial to good relationships with God. So let's look at verses 13 to 16. It talks about the possibility and the opportunity of prayer at all times. James said, you have troubles? Pray. Are you happy? Pray. And he says, sing songs of prayer, but songs of praise are prayer with a melody. So if you're having troubles, pray. If you're happy, then sing songs of praise. If you're sick, get seasoned Christians from your church to pray over you. It's very similar to what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. So these three things are tied together. And this is not about just trying to be or feel joyful and thankful. This is training for joy and training for thankfulness. How do you train for joy? Well, how do you train to cook? How do you train to drive a golf ball? You don't wait till you get a certain feeling. You don't stand over a golf ball until you feel the drive. You don't stand over a cookbook until you feel the recipe. You hit the ball, and you keep hitting the ball. You try the recipe, and you get better the more you do it. And so these exhortations to pray, to joy, to thanks are a training plan. They're not about a finished state of being. If we're already there, he wouldn't be encouraging us to go there. Likewise, if it was impossible to go there, he wouldn't be encouraging us to go there. So this is a training plan. It's a plan that's doable. It has real results when we put this to practice. And so to train for joy, you choose to set your mind on true and valuable things, like God's glory and his purposes and his love. To train to pray, you pray. You pray through the day instead of merely mentally fretting your way through the day. You pray through the day instead of complaining your way through the day. to become increasingly thankful, you open your mouth and you let things come out of your mouth that you're thankful for rather than all the things that are messed up and bothersome to you. And when you fail to do those things, you tell God you're sorry and you go back into training. So prayer at all times is training to trust God. It's interaction with God about things that are important to the both of us. And the goal is to align our will with His, not the other way around. If we knew what He knew, we would always want what He wants. And so how does this work? How is it that God has His will and He wants us to pray for things we want as well? In this passage, we're told to take our request to God and to one another and believe that God will heal the sick. But if you take this passage in James along with what God has given us in all of His Word, remember the entire sum of His letters, we know that sometimes sickness is part of His plan, not healing. There are those who believe it's never God's will for us to be sick, but Scripture, common sense, and experience do not bear this out. Scripture, there are a lot of Scripture, but I'll give you two big themes. One, Paul prayed for healing and was told no. And so he submitted himself to God's larger will for his life. Jesus prayed to escape suffering if possible, but he submitted himself to his Father's larger will. Common sense. Death is the ultimate disease. And unless the Lord returns in our lifetime, we're all going to die. Death is not a lack of faith. Experience. Experience bears this out. John Wimber was a man who was behind the Vineyard Church movement. He was a part of hundreds of supernatural healings, and I saw firsthand how God used him. But he died at the age of 63 with multiple health problems. He was a part of, and I saw some of this myself, but he was a part of many people being healed miraculously. But by his own admission, his own health problems were partly his own doing. He ate too much, traveled too much, rested and exercised too little. But at one point he said, "I've suffered physically with health problems and I've also struggled with depression during my battle with cancer." He said, "The temptation is to withdraw from practicing God's commands, like pray for people to be healed, or on the other extreme, to drum up false bravado to convince God to do what we think He ought to do, demand that He always heal." And so what do we do with this passage in James? Well, we take it in the context of the entire Scripture. We apply it. We do our best to live in line with what God has given us. If you're sick, it would be good to get others to pray for you. If you're sick, you should ask God to help you see if there's sin involved. James didn't say sin is always involved in sickness. He said if he sinned, he'll be forgiven. Paul's affliction was not sin-related. Of course, the Lord's crucifixion, which was a serious affliction, was not sin-related, at least not his sin. But it does indicate that sin is sometimes involved in sickness, so it's worth asking. Search your heart. Is God using this to get my attention? But sometimes you're just sick. But even still, sickness can cause us to see more clearly what's valuable. So you read, understand, apply the Bible as a whole. Content plus context equals God's intent. And it is possible to apply the Scripture to all of life. We don't have to have all the facts. We don't have to have complete understanding to apply faithfully. I've prayed many times for sick people. Sometimes I've prayed for people and they've gotten better. Sometimes they haven't. And my understanding on the whole issue of prayer and healing is incomplete, but I still pray. One time I had a sense that God wanted me to go and pray for a very sick person. And so I invited some friends, about five friends, to go with me. We went. The man had a high fever. He was not fully conscious. And when I saw him in the bed, I almost dialed 911, but I decided I would pray first. And I had my hands on his forehead, and as I pray, I could feel his temperature go away immediately. His head cooled immediately. His eyes opened, and he sat up, and he wanted to go get some dinner immediately. Another time I prayed for a man that we met on the streets. His name was Gene. And Gene had been addicted to alcohol for decades. And as I prepared to pray for him, he was shaking so violently from withdrawal symptoms because he had not gone without a drink for 24 hours in a very long time. And as I put my hands on him and prayed, asked him to pray, he said, "Oh God, take this from me." And he began to shake more violently until it just shook out his hands. And then that was that. Other times people have gone through long withdrawals as we've prayed for them. Nothing instant happened, but they became better over a long period of time. Other times people have remained ill. Some have died. We prayed for my mom for years. I was there when she died. How do you figure it all out? You don't. you don't figure it all out. You just determine to try and not outsmart God. Do the best you can with what he asks you to do in line with all of his will, all of it. You don't just do dad verse 4. You take all of dad's letters. Many people have lost confidence in God because they believe something God had not promised them. And this is unfortunate because his actual promises are so good. Let's go on to the next part of this, verse 17 and 18, the powerful and effective prayer. He said, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And so he used Elijah as an example. And he said, Elijah was just like you. And he saw amazing answers to prayer. And when I read about Elijah, I think, I don't see a whole lot of resemblance, to be honest. And he was way beyond me. The point, I think, is that his life of faith and submission to God need not be beyond us. So who is the righteous man? Who is the righteous woman? We want to know because James said they are the powerful and effective prayers. And so righteous means right with God. It means in right standing with or right relationship with. And so the follower of Christ is declared righteous, as in not guilty, because of faith in Christ. But there's more to righteous here than just the legal part of it. There's a legal part of it. We're declared not guilty because of faith in Christ. And it has a relational element as well. It implies a person who is living in close, connected relationship with God. That's the second part of this word, righteous. So does it mean that if you live a certain way, God is more likely to say yes to your prayers, and if you don't? You know, for me, trying to unravel the mysteries of God's sovereign will and my responsibility is like trying to make sense out of time travel movies where people are meeting themselves. I don't know how it all works. But unlike time travel movies, I know this is real, and I know that it works. And so my basic assumption based on Scripture, like looking at how the Lord prayed before his crucifixion, is that part of what happens for the righteous person, the one who's living in increasing close relationship with the Lord, is they more and more know what God wants and more want what God wants. And so if you more and more know what God wants and want what God wants, certainly that would lead to more powerful and effective praying. And so let's look at now at confess your sins. Let's go back and look and confess your sins to one another. This is going to be the link that ties the spring and the summer season together. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. We've finally gotten there after all the backstory. But I wanted you to make sure you look at this dad verse 4 in the whole context. This is no formula. The principle is right relationships with one another are essential to right relationships with God. That there are times when sin is behind illness or sickness. There's sometimes when sin is behind broken relationships. There's times when sin is behind broken relationship with God. And Jesus taught this principle himself very clearly. We read Matthew 5, where he said if you're there at church, at the altar, offering your gift to God, and the idea behind the gift is you're there in an act of repentance, in an act of worship, and you remember, or God brings to mind, hey, you sinned against someone. And he said, stop. Don't finish your worship. Don't finish your prayer. Get up and go get right with your brother. Then come back and finish offering your gift to God. And the principle is our relationship with God is directly connected to our relationship with one another. It makes sense that having a clear relationship with God is important to our relationship with each other. But it's also true that clear relationship with one another is vital to our relationship with God. And John was very direct and clear about this. He said, if anyone says, hey, I love God, but I hate Rodney, he said, you're lying. For anyone who doesn't love Rodney, who you can see, can't love God who he doesn't see. And he uses the word, hey, you can't hate people and love God. It's just simply not possible. Last night we had dinner with Ernest, black man, lived in the deep south. And he told me that last night as a boy in Alabama, he would see signs, this is in the 60s, he would see signs on churches that said whites only. And he said it troubled him and confused him. He said, how can they love God and live like this? Well, they couldn't. The reason why it was confusing is because it's impossible. It's clearly impossible to love God and to not love people. And if you love God, you're going to want to, and you're going to do your best to maintain clear relationships with one another. When I first began to really walk with God as a college student, right across the street here, one of the first things that happened was God began to bring to mind people from my past And fortunately, I was only 19, so I didn't have a long past. It'd be harder now at 59 to go back and ask for forgiveness. And it was humbling. It was hard. But it became easier the longer I went as I worked my way through the list. Some people thought it was strange when I would call and say, hey, I sinned against you here. But I liked what was happening so much that I wasn't going to stop. It took some time. This was pre-internet, pre-Facebook, pre-cell phone days, which was probably good, but it felt like freedom to me. And it still feels like freedom. One of our church's hard attitudes is to maintain clear relationships with one another. Why is this so important? Why is it an essential hard attitude? Because it's essential bottom line for relationship with God that we have clear relationships with one another. In terms of community, we simply can't harbor grudges and bitterness and survive as a community. We can't hide or deny our sins and experience life together. It's just not possible. So for our application, we're going to look at confessing our sins to one another, and then we're going to move into practical application. We're going to have communion together. And Rodney will lead us in that time. But I want to get you to think about your life, take a look back, take a look around, and then look forward. Looking back, are there people from your past that you have unconfessed sins with? You know, and you want to be careful about this, because there may be people where it would be inappropriate or even dangerous to go back and engage face to face. There are some situations like that. It may not be helpful to confess your sins electronically. You might want to watch that. But if there are people you need to confess your sins to, if God brings them to mind today, or he's already been bringing them to mind, and maybe you've pushed it down, then you really should figure out how you should go. It should be a settled fact that you will go. Get counsel on how to proceed if you don't know. But determine to proceed, because the freedom is worth the price of humility and effort. And you can say, well, they sinned against me as well. Okay. But you can only control your choices. You can't control theirs. And if you control your choices out of obedience to God, you're going to live in freedom. So I'm talking about maybe things from the past that you've pushed down. Maybe there's current issues, the recent past, today, last week, last month. Humble yourself. Take responsibility. You say, well, they're going to think I'm weak. If I go back to someone at work who I sinned against, they're going to think I'm weak. Okay. But you're not going to be. They're going to think I was all wrong and they were not wrong. That's not your issue. They're not going to respond well. Again, that's not your responsibility. It's going to be hard and embarrassing. Probably. I don't know what to say. Okay. God told Moses when he said, I don't know what to say, he said, go, I'll be with you, and I'll show you what to say. There are lots of potential issues and problems. The most important thing is determine that if you should do this, then do it. You can work out the how, even if it's messy, even if it doesn't turn out like you hoped it would. To confess your sins to one another is a path to freedom. Going forward, practice keeping short accounts. Don't let them stack up. It's going to be helpful if you have a backlog, which I did, even at 19. It's going to be helpful, and it's going to motivate you to keep short accounts. So going forward, keep short accounts. Mess up, fess up, move on doesn't just apply to our relationship with God. It applies to our relationship with one another. We're just not going to be perfect. James said in that same letter, if anyone's never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. We're going to sin against one another. Attitude, actions, words. But we can, and we have to, keep short accounts. You know, when God has moved in powerful ways in people's lives in the past, without exception, it included him moving in them to confess their sins to one another. If you study the great awakenings in history where God moved on large scale, macro scale, it always included God moving people to confess their sin to one another. Whenever there were spectacular movements of God, a key part of it was confessing sins to one another. And this opened up God's power in people's lives in brand new ways. So maybe we've been talking about closing the gap. If you feel like the gap is not closing, maybe there's a disconnect, and the disconnect can be unconfessed sin. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces him finds mercy. Rodney, why don't you come on up and lead us in a time of communion.